everybody. Please do sit down. As you do, let me ask you to reach for a Bible and turn, if you would, if it's one of our Bibles, to page 1014. 1014, you'll find 1 Peter there. As John said, we're going to be beginning a new series in 1 Peter. It's going to keep us going through till about Christmas time, I think, just the first 2 verses this morning. We know that we can only hear, understand, receive, and live God's word with his help. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll read God's word before we think about it together. Almighty God, we pray simply that you would help us to understand your word, that we might know you and the work that you've done in our lives more fully and clearly. And we pray for the help of your Spirit that we might increasingly see ourselves as you see us, and that we might live in the light of who you have made us to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray it for his name's sake. Amen. I should have said, I tried to meet everybody on the way in. If I missed you, I'm sorry. I'm Paul. I'm one of the ministers here. And it's a joy to be able to welcome you. Let me read verses 1 and 2 of 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. I hope you want to keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline of the sermon where we're heading on the back of the notice sheet if it's a help to you to follow along with that. But you will know that one of the biggest questions that we ever have to face in life is about our identity. Who am I? And our society says a whole bunch of things about that. It tells us that we have to be true to ourselves, but we can't do that until we know who we are. Or we're told you can be whoever you want to be, that you're just at liberty to define and redefine, pick and choose your identity whenever you want to, whatever you want it to be. I'm not sure that's entirely true. But even if it is, it still begs the question, who do I want to be? And it matters. Our sense of identity informs everything about us, the choices we make, the way we live, the things we say, how we relate to people. One article I read says, until we know who we are, we're like a rudderless ship just drifting around on the ocean, being blown and tossed around by the waves. But you get a clear sense of your identity, that article promised, you're happier, you're more content, you're more loving to yourself and to other people as well. So deep down, it's a vital question. Who am I? And instinctively, we define ourselves in loads of different ways, don't we? John said already, in Freshers Week, you're going to get bored if you're a student of telling people where you're from and what you're studying and maybe what sports and societies you're going to be involved in and what you did in your gap year, if you were happy enough and lucky enough to have one. Beyond that, we often think in terms of our nationality, our ethnicity. You might say, well, I'm Scottish, I'm American, I'm from Texas, I've had a bit of that already this morning. I'm black, I'm white. You might think in terms of your closest relationships. I'm a husband, I'm a father, I'm a brother, I'm a friend. You think of your job. I'm a teacher, I want to be a doctor someday, whatever it is. In some circles, you know, our politics are absolutely central to who we are. Increasingly, what we say about our sexuality is front and center as well. But for the Christian, there's going to be a big extra dimension to the question, because we're going to be wanting to ask about our identity. Who does God say that I am? How does God want me to think of myself? It's a question for every individual Christian. It's a question for the church as a whole as well. Just historically, the whole of Western society pretty much has been shaped and defined by the Christian story. But for decades, here in the UK at least, the church has found itself pushed further and further into the margins of national life. You'll have spotted successive governments of every shade trying to either succeeding or trying to pass legislation that would limit Christian freedom and undermine Christian values. You'll have seen Christian politicians being hounded out of office because their views were unacceptable to the wider public. You'll see street preachers being arrested just for reading from the Bible. Just this summer, King Charles announced a change to his title. I don't know if you spotted this at his coronation. He pledged to be a defender of the faith, the Christian faith. This year in his accounts, he put himself out as defender of the place of faith in a multi-faith nation. Up to you to think about whether he has the right to do that or not. But the result of all of that going on in society is that there are a great many Christians who used to feel at home in a culture that was shaped by our story, who now feel like exiles, pilgrims in a spiritually foreign land. So the church as a whole needs to ask ourselves, who are we? How does God want us to understand our role in society? What are his priorities for us? Very locally here as a church, if we want to make a difference for God this year, what should we be doing? What should we be giving ourselves to? The first readers of this letter we're going to be looking at, 1 Peter, were asking the same questions for slightly different reasons. Theirs wasn't a post-Christian society like the UK. Theirs was a pre-Christian society. But the result on the ground was very similar, because it meant that if you wanted to live for Jesus, you were the odd one out in your community. And as we read, we'll discover that some of Peter's readers were being mocked and teased, persecuted for their faith by their friends, by their neighbors, by their community. We'll find one or two that were getting beaten for their faith by their employers. And they were all tempted to tone down their faith in the hope that they would have an easier time from the people around them. In that way, I think we're going to find that this is a very contemporary and a very searching letter. And Peter's big aim in all of it is that we will stand firm as God's people in the life to which he has called us. And this question of how we think of ourselves, our identity, is going to be a crucial driving force in everything we're going to see. The way I've been thinking of it is like this. For as long as we allow ourselves to be defined primarily by the labels that the world uses, we will live by the world's standards and for the world's priorities. And it's only when we learn to see ourselves as God does that we'll be strengthened to live as God wants. So who am I? And we've got two key elements of our Christian identity that we're going to be thinking about this morning. I said we were going to think about two verses. Really, we're zooming in on just two words in the middle of verse one there, elect and exiles. And these two elements of our identity, one of them's vertical. We're going to think about who we are in terms of our relationship with God. And then the other is horizontal, who we are in terms of our relationship to the world. And there are two points. So first, as you'll see on the sheet, if you belong to Jesus Christ, you are God's elect. And Peter wants us to be reassured by that. So let me read from verse 1 again. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, that's pretty much modern-day Turkey, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And the big word to zoom in on is elect. In its simplest terms, it just means chosen. Sometimes the word was used in the Old Testament about an individual, so King David, chosen by God to be king. But it was also used of God's people as a whole, Israel, chosen as God's special nation. God said, you're not like the other nations of the world. I've chosen you out of the world to be my own very special people and possession. And Peter now picks up that label and applies it not just to Jews who are living in Jerusalem, but actually to anyone who follows Jesus wherever they are in the world and whichever nation they come from. He says, this is how God wants you to think of yourself. This is who you really are. You might be very isolated as a Christian. You might be suffering. You might be struggling. But you are today what Israel was to God in the Old Testament. You are the chosen people of God. And it could well be that you, even as I use the word elect or chosen, something like that, you've got 1,000 philosophical questions and theological that start running through your head. We can chat about them anytime you like. But let me just say right here, Peter is not trying to explain how divine sovereignty and human responsibility fit together. His aim is to reassure and to strengthen some Christians who were insecure in their faith and marginalized for it, and to reassure them with the knowledge that even if that's what's going on in your life, you have an incredible relationship with God. Peter is very realistic about the fact that it is tough to be a Christian. We'll see all through 1 Peter that the world often opposes those who live for Jesus. Sin, we're described, wages war against us. The devil seeks to devour us. It's tough to make a stand for Jesus in the world. And so Peter says, remember who you are. Let this reassure you that you are God's chosen people. And then if you glance down to verse 2, you'll see he puts three clauses, one after the other, to explain to us a bit more about what that means. And each member of the Trinity is involved. It's really great the way it works out like that. Let's look at them quickly. First, we were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So that means more just than that God knows in advance who's going to become a Christian. It means that he chose in eternity past to set his love upon us in accordance with his eternal plan. Peter's going to use the same word in verse 20 a bit later to describe God's decision to send Jesus into the world. It's not just that he knew Jesus was going to come, it's that he chose to send him. So even before God made the world, God has chosen both the way, the agent through whom salvation will come, and those who will be saved. But here's the takeaway for the Christian. You are loved by God the Father, eternally loved. God says in the Old Testament, I've loved you with an everlasting love. If I know Jesus, that's me. Second, we're also sanctified by God the Holy Spirit. Sanctify, a Bible word you can hear and not really understand. Something sanctified, it means that it's set apart, it means that it's consecrated, that it is dedicated to a special use or purpose. And Peter's again saying, this is the church, this is the Christian, that the God who loves us worked in us by his Holy Spirit to make us clean and to set us apart from the world and to consecrate us or to dedicate us to his own service. And so the last bit of verse 2 says, we were chosen for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood. And this is the goal. It's God's purpose. Back in the Old Testament, at Mount Sinai, Moses did something to God's people that today I think many might deem a bit unhygienic. But he took some of the blood from the sacrifices that had been offered to God, and he gathered the people in front of him, and then he literally sprinkled blood upon them from the sacrifices. And it was pointing to a very real connection between the people and God. That not just have they been forgiven of their sin by him, but that now they belong to him. So it's a bit like a name label if you put any of those on your clothes, or you know, if you go to, you buy some AirPods or something, Apple will engrave them for you with your initials so that they're marked out as being yours and not anybody else's. Well, so God was saying to Israel back then, you're mine. And he says to us today, you belong to Jesus. You're mine. I've chosen you. You're my people. Two headline applications of this. The first is reassurance. Someone knows that there's loads of different adjectives that theologians like to use to describe, to help us understand this idea of election a bit more. So they say that it's unconditional, meaning that when God chooses someone, that the origin of that choice lies entirely in God and his will and not in us and our performance. They say it's irresistible, because if God wants to choose someone, no one's going to stop them, that it's unchangeable or immutable, because once God has chosen someone, they can't be unchosen. Those are brilliant words. But I think if you were going to pick one adjective from 1 Peter to describe this, it would be reassuring or strengthening. Because it gives the Christian an incredible sense of security. When you're living as an alien in the world, we know, don't we, that we're no better than anyone else. But God has chosen us to be his. And every Christian and every church needs that reassurance in any generation. But it's particularly strengthening if, like Peter's readers, you are actively suffering because you're a Christian. If you glance at verse 6, you'll see that they've been grieved by all kinds of trials. The rest of the letter will help us know what that means. But right up front, Peter's saying, if you feel like an outsider in your hall of residence, or if you've been mocked and ostracized for your faith by your colleagues, or if your family have told you they just wish you'd tone it down a little bit with your commitment to Jesus, even if one day you are locked up by your government for telling people about him, it will still be true that God loves you and that you belong to him eternally. Nothing can change that. And knowing that will reassure me and strengthen me then to live for him. But as well as being encouraged by that, it's also deeply challenging, isn't it? Because we're learning that before the foundation of the world, our Almighty God had a plan for our life. That the Father chose to set his love upon us, that the Son chose to shed his blood for us, and the Spirit chose to sanctify us, all with the goal that we might live a life of obedience to Jesus. Some will have come to St. Andrew's. What does God want from me? Well, this is the living God's plan for my life. Obedience to his Son, Jesus. It's such a helpful reminder. Some of you that have just arrived in town, you'll have your hands full over the next few weeks, finding your feet, trying to work out where everything is. Life will be a blur of meeting new people and enrolling for stuff, joining societies, going out, maybe even, you know, a tiny bit of work on the side. You might even find the library at some point before Christmas if you're lucky. Others at a very different stage of life, but I'll bet you've got plenty going on as well. There'll be some cocktail of trying to raise kids or caring for parents or dealing with hassles at work or dealing with the pressures of life or battling illness in your body or in your mind. And it will feel like you're being pulled in 100 different directions a lot of the time. And in and through it all, I've found it helpful to come back to this North Star over the last few weeks. What is God saying to me in all of this? And it's that before all else, I am his, that he's chosen me, he's loved me, and that he wants me to be obedient to his Son. So my question is, what will What will it look like to walk in obedience to Jesus? In everything that I've got going on, what will it mean for me to be obedient to him? Am I walking in step with him on that? You know, instinctively, I think we all love to think of our life as our own. Expressive individualism has made us believe that. We've been raised on that, many of us. It's your life. You're the captain of your soul. You can do whatever you want with it. We've all got short-term goals and long-term hopes of things we want to achieve and do. This is a revolutionary reminder from Peter right at the start of the year, that if I'm a Christian, my life isn't mine, it's his. And actually, that my greatest pleasure and fulfillment in life will be found in being true to whom he has made me to be, in a life of joyful, wholehearted obedience to Jesus. And I need to ask, therefore, is that where my heart is at? Is it my goal to live in obedience to Jesus? And if it's not, why not? What's holding me back from that? And if it is, how am I doing it, living that out? Is there something I need to be praying about? Asking God for particular strength in one area of my life? Is there something I need to stop doing and say sorry for? Is there a new habit I need to start? This is what God has for me. What's it going to look like to walk in obedience to Jesus? First point then this morning, Christians chosen by God is the vertical bit of our identity, and it leads directly to the second horizontal part. It's because we belong to God that we are therefore exiles in the world. So you're exiles in the world. Peter wants us to be ready. And it's there in verse 1 again. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, so someone speaking with all of the authority of God, commissioned by him, writing to those who are elect exiles. What does that mean? Exile is sometimes translated alien, sometimes translated stranger. It speaks of someone who's a temporary resident in another country at its most basic level. It's a bit like a refugee today, therefore. And for any of Peter's readers that have been, I reckon, two big bits of Old Testament background that would have come into their mind that would have helped to color in what it means to be an exile. So one was Abraham and Sarah back in Genesis. You read their story there. So they're living in the land of Ur. God tells them to get up and move to a land that they've not yet seen. And they went. And the Bible says that's because they trusted God and they were looking forward to the things that he had promised. And when the New Testament reflects on that obedience of faith in Hebrews 11, God commends them, because it says they acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, because they were living by faith in God and for God, and not for the here and now and the things they could see and touch. And then as well, Peter's readers would have thought too of the time that God's people were driven out of the land of Israel. They were carried off to live as exiles in Babylon. And when you put those two ideas together, Peter's saying, this is the unavoidable consequence of being God's chosen people. It's that you're an exile. Not physically in the sense that you've been driven out of your home and made to live in a foreign land, although some of Peter's readers may have experienced that. But spiritually, for all of us, in the sense that because we belong to Jesus, we will never be truly at home in a world that is not living for him. I've been thinking about it quite a lot for a while, and I can think of at least four different kind of takes on what it means to be an exile, different sides of a diamond, if you like. I've popped them on the sheets. First and most obvious is about place. The question is, where do we belong? Where's our true home? And because we're Christians, we belong with God. And we've been made by grace citizens of heaven. And that matters far more than which country we happen to be living in at any particular time. And so our truest home is in heaven. where Jesus has prepared a place for us. And because we're not there yet, we're exiles. The second bit of exile is about people. And this time the question is, who are my people? Am I most at home with people who reject Jesus? Couldn't care less about him, happy to blaspheme his name, happy to ignore whatever he says? Or am I most at home? Who are my people? Is it those who love him? Someone said to me, I love my family dearly, but I found a richer and deeper level of friendship and support in the church than I ever had at home. And it's because we all know the same Lord and we share the same purpose in life. Place, people, the third's about pattern of life. The issue here, whose standards do we live by? Whose voice do we follow? Is it the world's or is it Christ's? The reason that Christians are exiles is that we're out of step with the world around us. We live by a different set of values. We've stopped walking in what Peter calls the futile ways handed down to us. And we've started following in the footsteps of Christ instead. That marks us out as different, makes us exiles. And the final P is power. It's maybe a summary of all of them. Who calls the shots? Who's the ultimate boss of my life? And for Peter's readers, it was big, because he was saying, it's not the emperor. He's not the big boss of your life. It's not even your slave master. He's not the one that you should be really fearing. It's not your friend group. You shouldn't be living to please them. It's Jesus. He's our Lord and no one else. And if you put those four together, you'll begin to get a sense of what it is to be an exile. For the Christian, my true home is God's home in heaven. My true family is God's family, the church. My true life is a life of godly obedience to Jesus, and my true king is God's king, Jesus. And therefore, it doesn't actually matter. I might be brilliantly kind and brilliantly successful and amazingly beautiful, but I will never fully fit in a world that doesn't know God. We're exiles. It's both a fact and a feeling. It's an objective fact for every Christian, and it will inevitably, invariably result in an experience of alienation at times from the world around us, more or less at different times in different places, but inevitably. A new Christian was telling me what it felt like in his office when he stopped getting drunk with his colleagues. It was something he'd used to do. He stopped. He said, I just feel so alone. And over the years, I've got to tell you, there have been literally hundreds of Christian students who would have told us the same thing about Freshers' Week. You are not on your own. And make no mistake, being in exile is hard. There are huge blessings that come from belonging to Jesus. We're going to see a lot of them over the next few weeks. 1 Peter's full of them. But the experience of exile is often painful. And Peter wants us to be ready. He wants to train and manage our expectations. He's saying that God has chosen us out of the world to belong to Jesus and be obedient to him, and therefore will only ever be exiles. And until we accept that, I realize it sort of sounds conceptual and abstract maybe, but until we accept that at a heart level, it's pretty inevitable that we will continue to live for the world's approval and continue to live by the standards of the world rather than God's. I think if we're honest, we all have a pretty strong desire to fit in and belong. You see an in-crowd in a neighborhood, in a class, in an office, in a hall of residence. And deep within us, we think, if only I was in their group, if only they accepted me, then I would be truly happy. And so we adapt our speech and our behavior, even our clothes, sometimes our accent, in a search for acceptance and belonging. Was it Schopenhauer who said we give up 3/4 of ourselves just to try and fit in with the people around us? What a tragedy if the bit that I give up of myself is the thing that's actually central, that I belong to Jesus, just out of an effort to fit in with the people around me. Peter's saying God has something so much better for you in life than that. It's not who you truly are. You've been accepted by him. You belong to him. And it is in living out your true identity as a child of God, even when it hurts, that you'll actually know ultimate meaning and purpose and joy in your life. So be true to who you really are, even though it means living as an exile here on earth. He's not saying you've all got to be some kind of weirdo Christian who knits your own trousers and plays the tambourine, or, I mean, you can knit your own trousers if you want to, but that's not an essential part of what it means to be a believer. He is saying, though, that we all need to embrace our true and God-given identity and to live as his obedient children. So someone this week will ask you to tell them a bit about yourself. And I wonder what you'll say. Part of the answer is still going to be, I guess, I hope, about your family, where you're from, what you like to do, all of that sort of stuff. But there's a deeper and a more fundamental answer to that question as well. A sportsman was talking about race in an interview I heard, and he was being pushed on race. And he said, look, even though I'm a person of color, I'm still more, I guess, a person of Jesus. Another sportsman was being asked, what's it like to be the best in the world or whatever? He said, well, sport is what I do. It's not who I am, because I'm a Christian. I belong to Jesus. And those are really helpful examples for us to pick up and apply to our own situations. Before anything else, I'm a person of Jesus. That's my identity. And let me say, just as a top tip, if you're new in town, it will help you immensely to go public on that at the earliest available opportunity. I blurted it out as a fresher in a really awkward way. You don't have to do that. Oh, what do you want to do in life? I want to be a minister, I said, aged 18, which was not maybe the most helpful way of approaching it. But it will help you to nail your colors to the mast early on in your time here. Poet E. Cummings said, it takes courage to grow up and turn out to be who you really are. And I've no idea what he meant by that. But Peter wants you to do the same. He prays in verse 2, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So he's told us who we really are. And now he's asking God to give us the grace, the enabling, the peace that we need to be true to who we really are in Christ. And friends, that'll be my prayer for us this morning, this week, that God will pour out his grace and his peace upon us so abundantly, individually, together as a church, that we will embrace our true identity and that we will have the courage to live it out. Because we are eternally loved by God. You could know that love if you came to put your trust in Jesus, if you've never done that before. You could walk out of here knowing that you are loved eternally by God. We've been sanctified in the Spirit, set apart, washed clean, dedicated to him. We belong to him. And so may God give us the grace and peace we need to be obedient to his Son throughout the time of our exile, and until we receive our glorious inheritance, which is what we'll think about next Sunday morning. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father, we do want to thank and praise you for the clarity of your word and for the way that you tell us so clearly who we are in your Son, the Lord Jesus. We're sorry for times when we've allowed ourselves to be identified by the labels of the world. We're sorrier still for the times when we've allowed ourselves to live by the standards of the world and to allow those things to become central to our identity. Thank you for reminding us this morning that if we know the Lord Jesus, we belong to him. We're your chosen people, loved by you, sanctified by you, sprinkled by you. Thank you for reminding us that it won't be easy to live as your people on earth. Help us to be realistic about that and to be ready for it. And we pray that you would give us the grace and peace that we need, the courage that we need to be strong in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might stand firm in it and live a life of obedience to Jesus this week and all of our days, we pray. In his precious name. Amen.